Now, it's very good indeed to be back among the Christians who gather here. Having been with you last year, I've been looking forward to the return.
I'm praying for the Lord's guidance and help and blessing. Now, as announced, our subject for the series of meetings until Thursday, God willing, is the very interesting subject of Paul's missionary journeys. Now, to some extent, you'll appreciate 5 sessions of ministry. We will need to be selective, and in some sections, concise, if I can use that word. But one of the reasons why I take it up, and I'm exercised to do so, is to show from Paul's missionary journeys a great illustration of many New Testament truths. And the object in view is to bring before the Christians a confirmation of New Testament church truths, which I trust we believe in. We need to have a restatement these days, these last closing dark days before the rapture of the church. We need to have a restatement of those things most assuredly believed among us. It's a long, long time since I spoke on the subject and indeed used this chart. This chart was done by an Indian brother in Malaysia many years ago. I think the last time I used the chart was possibly 12 to 15 years ago in the assembly of Peterhead in the north of Scotland. So, in many respects, the chart is due a new airing, and the subject too. So, thank you for coming. Pray for God's blessing. Now, we're going to read, please, from the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 13. The Acts of the Apostles and chapter 13. And verse number 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now that is as far as we will read in this history, and we do look to God to bless indeed his precious word. Now when we come to the New Testament scriptures, we are very much indebted to Dr. Luke. Paul calls him the beloved physician in Colossians chapter 4. He has given us two wonderful books. In his gospel, we have a wonderful presentation of the person of the Lord Jesus in his unique manhood. What a wonderful theme that is. And in the gospel, or rather in the Acts of the Apostles, he brings before us the history of the church. Luke is a great historian. Many who study these things tell us his knowledge of areas and even nautical terms that he uses when he describes Paul sailing on ships in the service of the Lord. Tells us he's very acquainted with sailing, and he's very, very thorough and very, very accurate. So I say again, we are very much indebted to Luke for his gospel and for the history he has given to us in the Acts of the Apostles of the progress and triumph of the gospel in those far off days when the Roman Empire held sway. In the Gospel of Luke, in the early chapters especially, we have the development, the perfect development and growth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke gives us this in the first three chapters, the development of the Lord Jesus in his manhood, from being born a babe and then infancy and childhood till he began to be about, says Luke, 30 years of age. So he gives us in the early chapters of his gospel the development then of the Lord Jesus. When we come to the Acts of the Apostles, he gives us the development and the increase of the church and of the spread of the gospel. So the idea of development is found in his gospel and found in his narrative of the Acts of the Apostles. And of course, in his gospel, in the Gospel of Luke, especially from chapter 9, verse 51, to the end almost, we have Luke's record of the journey of our Lord Jesus to Jerusalem. That is the steps that the Lord Jesus took to Jerusalem and the cross. He traces out for us the movements, the journey of the Lord Jesus, that memorable journey that will never again be of the Lord to Jerusalem. So we have Luke presenting the journey of the Lord to Jerusalem in his gospel. And when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, Luke is still concerned about journeys. Only this time, very much predominantly in the Acts, we have the journey of the Apostle Paul, or in the plural, the journeys of the Apostle Paul. So it is interesting to compare Luke with Acts. He's a tremendous historian. And we could call Acts, in some respects, we could call it Luke's great travel document. In the first 12 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, we see that Peter the Apostle is the main figure. He's very much, isn't he, to the fore. But when we come to Acts 13 onwards, it's Paul who is prominent, and Paul who is to the fore. Peter's ministry was principally to the Jews, whereas Paul's ministry was preeminently and principally to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, a chosen vessel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who the Lord Jesus said to him he would suffer many trials, many afflictions, many persecutions. And so he did. When you think of Paul's journeys in those days, by ship or walking many miles, no, he was no jet-setter or globe-trotter as far as that is concerned. We are amazed at the distance he covered. We are equally amazed at how he survived many trials, many sufferings. You are willing to read 2 Corinthians 11, for example, to realize it makes humble reading. It makes us feel ashamed what we do for the Lord. what sacrifices we make for the Lord. What a great man, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the great apostle. What a great man indeed he was. He was like the burning bush of Exodus chapter 3. Burning, the bush was burning, burning, but not consumed. What a miracle. And Paul was not consumed. Why did he survive? How was it that he was able to cope and go on against all odds and difficulties and pressure and such, in many times, intense suffering? Well, God was his sustainer. God was his preserver. You know, in many ways, the life of Paul was a miracle, a tremendous miracle. And so we owe a lot to Paul. I would say this: if Paul had not been converted on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he would have gone down undoubtedly in history as the greatest Jewish rabbi that has ever lived. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and he would have risen to tremendous fame and influence. But thank God, he came to an end of himself. Religious though he was, and orthodox as a Jew to the fingertips, he realized his religion was not enough to fit him for God or take him to heaven. And thank God, he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and became one of the Lord's greatest servants. So thank God for the Apostle Paul. I think, you know, you have two proofs of the wonderful reality of Christianity. One is, think of this, the death of Judas. The other is the life of the Apostle Paul. So it's Peter that is to the fore in the first 12 chapters of Acts, and it is Paul is to the fore in chapter 12 to the end. I should say this, that Jerusalem is the great center in chapter 1 to 12 of Acts. But chapter 13 onwards, Antioch becomes the great center. Antioch, by the way, we will see tonight in Acts 13 in these early verses, it's the first Gentile assembly. Jerusalem was the first assembly to be formed soon after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. A Jewish assembly. But here in Acts 13, we have Antioch in Syria. Please notice, please do not confuse. They're not going to work, I think, of all the times. Here we are, yes. Antioch in Syria is not to be in any way identified or confused with Antioch in Pisidia. So we have about that, we read about that from about verse number 14 onwards. The Pisidian Antioch. But we're talking tonight about Acts 13 in the early verses, the Syrian Antioch. So don't please confuse the two Antioch. So this is the first Gentile assembly formed. In Acts 11, from verse 19 onwards to about verse 26, we have how that assembly was formed. How was it formed? It was formed through the simple preaching of the Word of God. And we emphasize the Word of God. It was formed through the simple preaching of the gospel, the Word of God. People, Christians, were persecuted and scattered and went as far as Antioch in Syria speaking the gospel, and many were saved at Antioch there in Syria, and the first Gentile assembly, as I've said, was formed and established. Wonderful and very interesting. Antioch, well, it was a very wicked city. Second in wickedness, I would say, if you read anything about the cities of the New Testament, to Corinth. Plenty of idolatry there. Rich and wealthy men from Rome itself retired there, lived a life of luxury and gambled at the races and all that kind of thing. A lot of debauchery went on. Deities of all kinds were worshipped there, and even a local god called Daphne, and witch worship involved immorality. So arriving these people at Antioch, and Paul there too, it was an exciting challenge in many ways to preach the gospel to these people. And I said that many were saved, and this assembly was planted. So it does make, in many ways, a thrilling reading. Now, you see the three missionary journeys here on the legend. The first missionary journey, these dates are approximate. 46 to 48 was the first missionary journey. The second missionary journey, 49 to 52 AD. And the third missionary journey, 53 to 57 AD. Three missionary journeys. We have the inspired history of these journeys of Paul from Acts 13 right on to chapter 21 and verse number 17. Now, I want you to notice something very interesting, and that is the first journey was commenced at Antioch. Paul was commended by the assembly at Antioch to go forth along with Barnabas in the great work of the Lord to take the gospel to other places and centers. So he commenced at Antioch. I want you to notice at the end of chapter 14, he returned to Antioch. Notice that. And then from Antioch, he embarked upon his second missionary journey. In the third missionary journey, at the end of that second missionary journey, he returns to Antioch. And the third missionary journey, he commenced it. He went forth in the third missionary journey. He went off in the third missionary journey at Antioch again. Now, what is that telling me? It is telling me that wherever Paul served, wherever he reached, he might have been far away from Antioch, he always kept in touch with the commanding assembly at Antioch. He didn't move apart from it. He moved, having been commended by it, in relation to it. You see, listen, Paul was not, I emphasize, a member of a missionary society. No such functions, such organizations existed in New Testament days. Paul was not a member of a missionary society. On the other hand, Paul was not a so-called freelance evangelist. It is important to see that Paul's ministry was assembly-based. And we need to carefully observe this. It is an important principle in the Word of God. We need to make sure that our service for the Lord, whatever sphere the Lord may send us to or equip us for and gift us for, we need to make sure it's assembly based. With the assembly in view, not to move apart from the assembly, not to do something isolated without telling the brethren about it, not doing something in secret. See that? But taking our brethren with us, having their sympathy, their support, and their prayers, and their blessing. This is most important. You know, I remember reading of an incident when a so-called missionary society, quite a few years ago, they had these meetings at certain times in the year, when a so-called missionary candidate, a letter from him, or information about him, his character, his qualifications, his background, his desires, and so on, were read out before ever they arranged an interview. And somebody put in, what's a CV if you like to call it, and, I won't tell you what exactly was on it, I can't remember. But at the end of it, the leader of the missionary board said, "We can't have this man to come. No need to send for him for us to interview. He's wasted his time and ours." The man who presented this paper with all the qualifications and kind of history of this would-be applicant, he said, "Gentlemen, I want to tell you that I've drawn up a little historical sketch about the Apostle Paul." And they would have refused him. Makes you think, doesn't it? What a man Paul was. a tremendous man. Well, what was the reason for the missionary journeys? The evangelization of the heathen world, the formation of churches of God, and instruction and confirmation of these believers in such assemblies, in the truth of God, and indeed in the precious Word of God. This was the great purpose of Paul's missionary journeys. You know, when I think of Antioch, I think of devotion in verses 1 to 4. When I think of Paphos having been at Salamis in the early part of the first missionary journey, he preached the word of God there. We'd like to think that there was assembly or assemblies planted, but we don't read of that. But he comes to Paphos. So at Antioch there is devotion, we'll see that. And at Paphos, the second place, there is deception. Then when the journey continues and we come to Perga, something regrettable in many ways took place and very disappointing. John, who had accompanied them, John Mark, the young man, who had accompanied Paul and Barnabas, left the Apostle Paul and Barnabas at, I judge, a significant stage of the journey. The interesting question is, why did he leave? So there was devotion at Antioch, there was deception that Paul met with at Paphos in Cyprus, and then there was desertion, the desertion of John Mark at Perga. Sad. Thank God he was restored to the confidence of the Apostle Paul. He commends him, doesn't he, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 10. So it's interesting to think of these things. Now, let me just say a few words about Antioch, from whence the apostle, along with Barnabas, was commended to the work of God, for the grace of God to accomplish the great work of God. It was indeed the commending assembly. I want to just make a few remarks, please, about this assembly. What kind of an assembly was it where Paul and Barnabas had fellowship with and served the Lord in? What kind of an assembly was it? Well, it was a Gentile assembly. That's the first thing I want to say. A Gentile assembly. That's very obvious. A Gentile assembly, mostly composed of Gentiles. As I've already said, the very first Gentile assembly to be formed. Not only was it a Gentile assembly, but it was a giving assembly. At the end of chapter 11, they gave for the poor saints over there in Judea and in Jerusalem in particular. And Antioch, by the way, was 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So they were a giving assembly. Not only a Gentile assembly, but a giving assembly. And then I would say they were a good assembly. Is Wallingford a good assembly? Sometimes you hear Christians, so such and such a place, it's a good assembly. What do they mean by that? Do they mean it's scriptural? Well, I hope so. Do they mean they're all happy there? Well, I'd like to think so. Do they mean they all get on together there and there's harmony and unity there? Well, that is absolutely important in an assembly if God is going to bless. It was a good assembly, that good men among them. Indeed, it had one man who is called in the Bible, way back in Acts chapter 4, Barnabas. He's called what? A good man. A good man. Isn't it good to have in an assembly good men? We need good men. We desperately need good men. It was a good assembly. It was a healthy assembly. It was a well-balanced assembly. It was a spiritual assembly. It was a Gentile assembly. It was a giving assembly. It was a good assembly. It was a growing assembly. You can see that from chapter 11. From the initial preaching of the gospel and the formation of the assembly by the simple preaching of the word in Acts 11. And then the development. And more were saved. So much so, in Acts 13 and verse 1, we have five, no less, than five gifted men. Prophets and teachers singled out. Interesting. It was a growing assembly. Nice when there's spiritual and numerical growth in an assembly of God. Are we growing assemblies? Challenging thought. Not only was Antioch a growing assembly, but I've alluded to it already, it was a gifted assembly. That is, they had gifted men in the assembly. Good to have gifted men. Please notice, it's not one singular, exceptional gifted man. It's five gifted men, and likely others. Gifts in the New Testament are in the plural. It was a very gifted assembly, was the assembly at Antioch. Think about that. Last but not least, it was a gospel-minded assembly. You can get some assemblies very concerned and arranging meetings for the teaching of the Word of God, and that's important and that's good. Never have an exercise in the gospel. Never think about the lost and the perishing outside. I had a series of gospel meetings, some years ago. I'll not tell you where. It wasn't in this country. I'll still not tell you where. A sister came up to me and said, "How did you manage it?" I said, "Manage what?" "To be in these meetings, to have gospel meetings in this assembly." Well, I said, I had an exercise to come, and the brethren had an exercise. Do you know, she was about 85 years of age. She said, "Do you know, this is the first gospel campaign or effort in the gospel this assembly has had for 60 years. 60 years? I couldn't believe it. "Is that true?" I said. 60 years is a long time. There's something radically, spiritually wrong somewhere. Thank God for the ministry. It's very important. It has a big place. We need it more than ever today. But let's be balanced. And let's be exercised in the gospel too. Well, I know on the other side of the coin, you can get an assembly very gospel-minded. Never think about the teaching of the Word of God. Give me an assembly that's healthy in both exercises. I believe every good, simple, scriptural assembly should be concerned about the ministry and should be concerned about the gospel. This assembly at Antioch was very decidedly a gospel-minded assembly. Four other things about Antioch I want to mention. You see, I want to apply the Word of God practically. I want to illustrate important New Testament truths. Four things about Antioch here in Acts 13. There was no central organization. You know, it wasn't the Antioch here, this first Gentile assembly in Acts 13 in Syria. Look to Jerusalem, as it were, shall we say, as the mother church. No. While fellowship will be enjoyed between both assemblies, there's a very real important sense that Antioch was independent of Jerusalem. The idea of a group of Christians being centrally organized or having headquarters on earth is not found in the New Testament scriptures. Our headquarters are in heaven. Some time ago in a communistic country, the communists made a strong, decided effort to get rid of evangelical Christians and to put to an end some of the churches. I'll not name the denominations. This denomination, they went to the nerve center and the headquarters, and just the thing collapsed. Then they went to another denomination and went to its headquarters, and so they did that for 6 or 7 times. They did that, and the whole thing collapsed. And then they said, "What about these strange people? These groups of these Christians, they seem to be marked by such increase and fervor and get many converts. Let's put an end to them." Where's the headquarters? Couldn't find the headquarters. And such assemblies survived in this communist country. That's God's wisdom. See that? That's God's way. That's God's work. There's no idea in the New Testament of any thought of central organization or any assemblies. No. At Antioch, there was no central organization of control. Secondly, there was no apostolic succession. You know, we live in days when some still believe that we have apostles today. For that to hold true, you would have to say that the hands of those who were laid on Paul, an apostle, and Barnabas, an apostle, as they went forth into the work of God, as they were commended, you would have to say, hands that were laid on Paul and Barnabas were apostles. Very, very likely not. I would say, pretty well not. There's no idea of apostolic succession. We do not have apostles as such today. No apostolic succession. Thirdly, there was no religious ordination. Oh, but you look at Acts chapter 13 here, and there in verse 3, the hands were laid upon them. By the way, I do not think that it's the hands of the other gifted men that were laid upon the apostles Paul and Barnabas. If you read it carefully, it is the rest of the people of God. It is the rest of the believers. It is other members of the assembly. Laid hands on Paul and Barnabas as they went forth into the work of God. Now, there are some that would use this as a proof text of ordination. That there's such a practice, it's quite in order, they say, to ordain clergymen, to ordain ministers in the church, that ordination is scriptural. No, it isn't. It's a figment of man's imagination. It is a mere human tradition. It has no support whatsoever in all the New Testament. No. Let me make it clear. What does it mean they laid hands on them? Well, we see the principle, don't we, in the offerings, in the early chapters of the book of Leviticus. When the offerer identified himself with the offering, he laid hands on the animal, on the offering. He identified himself with it. Therefore, the idea in the Old and the New Testament of laying hands upon it, or upon others, is the thought of fellowship. So really what you read here, beloved, I want you to think seriously about this, is that others in the assembly were happy about these two men being called forth into the work. They identified themselves very sympathetically, very happily with their exercise. They laid hands on them. No such thing as human ordination. I wouldn't go as far as Mr. Spurgeon of renowned fame, who described ordination like this. And he was a Baptist minister. It's empty hands laid on empty heads. That's a bit strong. But there's no such thing, at the risk of repeating myself, of human ordination. So at Antioch, I think if you look at it with an unbiased mind, this first Gentile assembly in the early verses of Acts 13, yes, there was no central organization. There was no apostolic succession. There was no religious ordination. And fourthly, it's nice to see there was no racial discrimination. Or political, for that matter. In many ways, it's wonderful to see believers in fellowship in this first Gentile assembly from different walks of life and background and races. For example, notice we read of this man Simeon that was called Niger, the black man. And they get on well together. Oh yes. And so we should. There should be no racism in an assembly of God. For national distinctions in Christ, Colossians teaches, are obliterated and eclipsed. I well remember having meetings in a black assembly. That's the right word to use. I never had happier meetings. The sense of the Lord's presence, the response to the Word of God, the joy of the believers. It was a tremendous time, a great happy time of fellowship. And that's how it should be. Yes, Antioch, the first Gentile assembly, indeed, it was a remarkable assembly in many, many ways. By the way, when you look at these five gifted men, how many did God call from the assembly? He called five. No? Did he call five? No. I'm making my point. He called two. Three were left. You know, when God calls servants, even from an assembly, it's never his intention to impoverish that assembly. They may feel that such men, they can ill afford to lose, and I'm sure they thought that at Antioch. But it would create, I'm sure, further exercise on their part. Notice too, that the last named in Acts 13 verse 1 of the gifted men, the last is Saul. He began very humbly, in a small way, in an insignificant way. And he was content even to have 3 years in Arabia. What a man, I say again, Paul was. He could say, I'm the least of all the saints. He's the last named in the gifted men at Antioch in Acts 13 verse 1. But he became, after, if you like, the first, he became greater in many ways than them all. These are interesting things to point out. Says somebody, how is it that the Spirit of God communicated to the assembly the will of God in regard to these two men, Paul and Barnabas? I take it through the prophets. It was a divine revelation. It was the call of God. And I want you to notice in verse 2, it was while the saints were engaged in this act of devotion, hence I have already talked about devotion at Antioch in Syria in Acts 13, here it is, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said. So they were engaged in an act of worship, they were engaged in devoted service to the Lord, and when that happened, that's the precise time when the Spirit made known the mind of God and the will of God. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul. By the way, for the young believer, wish there were more present. Good to see the few who are here. It's interesting to see important truths about the Holy Spirit here. His deity, the Holy Spirit. His personality, he's not an influence, he's not an emanation from God, he's not a mere power, he's a person, said. It's a person that speaks. So we have the deity of the Spirit, we have the personality of the Spirit, we have the sovereignty of the Spirit for the work whereunto I have called them. And we have the authority of the Spirit. Verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. The idea of being sent forth by is better under the Spirit. That is, under His authority. We could stay on this. I just underline them and highlight for you. It may appear incidental, but lying on the Sabbath, we have these four great truths about the Spirit of God to remember: His deity, His personality, His sovereignty, and His authority. And by the way, again, at the end of verse number 3, they sent them away. Well, the real idea of the word is they let them go. they were happy to let them go. You see, it wasn't really, was it, the assembly at Antioch that sent forth Paul and Barnabas. It was the Lord. Antioch was not the source of these missionary journeys. It was the sphere. These are important things. Oh, there's lots more in Acts 13, verses 1 to 5. It's packed full of very interesting truth. And resisting the temptation to dig further into these verses, I must move on. Because I do want you to see, in this wonderful account of Luke, in this first missionary journey, and the commendation of Paul and Barnabas to the work of God, I want you to see these interesting things. We have said, it's the first Gentile assembly. Keep that in your mind. Not only that, but in verses 6 to 12, we have the first wave of opposition that Paul experienced in the journeys. Then in verse 13, in connection with John Mark that we've referred to already, that left them at this significant stage of Perga, we have the first disappointment that Paul experienced in his missionary journeys. It must have been a great disappointment when John Mark left them at this stage. So we have the first Gentile assembly in Acts 13. We have the first wave of opposition in Paul's travels and labors. We have the first disappointment he experienced. And notice this. We have the first time in this narrative of Acts that the name of Saul is changed to Paul. So we have a number of firsts, and we can still in these things in Acts 13. Do you see that interesting? For the first time then in Acts, we read of Paul, not Saul. And it's Paul, his name is used almost consistently afterwards. Why Paul? That's the Roman name. Thoroughly in keeping with his mission, with his purpose, with his call to the Gentiles. You see that? Hence he's called Paul. Now let us look from verse number 5 to verse number 12, just very briefly. In the first stage of the first missionary journey, then Paul and Barnabas are commended from this Gentile assembly at Antioch. And they sail across to Salamis. We read in Acts 13, they preach the gospel, the word of God there. And then, well, I think it's about 90 miles from there to Paphos. He preached the gospel there and met up with some opposition. But notice, please, will you, in verse number 5. When they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, one thing I want you to notice in Paul's missionary journeys is this. That very often, if he came to a city where there were a number of Jews and they had a synagogue or more than one synagogue, the first place he sought out and got into and preached the gospel in was a synagogue. Why? Paul was pioneering what he never had pioneered, what had never been pioneered before, the preaching of the gospel. And what was the order in those days? Romans 1, Paul tells us, unto the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So the priority of the order of the movements in keeping even with what the Lord said was to the Jew first. And then, of course, to the Gentile, for Paul was the apostle to the Gentile. So he went into the synagogue. Now there have been those who have said to me, and I want you to follow me now. For example, as a servant of God, just over 40 years in so-called full-time work, I have never felt free to move outside of the assemblies. On some occasions I've been invited to preach in certain denominations, but I have as pleasant and politely as possible declined such invitations. Because I'm moving in connection with my communion assemblies. And I'm moving in my service and preaching the gospel, hoping to see souls saved from hell and gathered out to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ being baptized and to come into assembly fellowship. My dear friend, there's only one way of salvation, Christ. Equally, with force I say, there's only one way of gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't say you must trust my Son only and simply and completely. But after you've trusted him and got saved, you can go where you like. That's not in the Word of God. Are you in the assembly out of conviction? Do you believe it's the only place in the New Testament? There's nothing else. Look, this is what has been said to me. Look, why don't you go to the denominations? Why don't you feel free to preach in this sect and the other? Didn't Paul go to the synagogues? Didn't Paul preach in the synagogues? My answer to that has been this. We have to remember again, as I've said already, that Paul was pioneering what had never been pioneered before, the gospel. And it was to the Jew first. But you could not compare a synagogue in Paul's day to Christendom or the sects in Christendom today. No. No ritual was involved in a synagogue. It was just a gathering together when anyone may have had the liberty, competent to do so, to read from the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies and so on. It was a place of liberty. You don't quite have the same liberty in the sects of Christendom today. But not only that. The only scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that were in the main available in those days were in the synagogues. And there in the synagogues, these scriptures were, the rolls of scripture. And Paul took his opportunity not only to read from these scriptures, but to preach about the Messiah, the Savior, prophesied of in these Old Testament scriptures. Look. The sects and systems of men, I've got to be honest and straight tonight, have not just the Old Testament, they have the New Testament. And so I say carefully that really many of them are sinning against divine light. God has given us a divine library of 66 books. He's not only given us the inspired Old Testament, he has given us also the New Testament. So, the sects in Christendom today have the New Testament scriptures. You cannot, is what I'm really saying, equate a synagogue in those days with a denomination or a sect in Christendom today. But this was Paul's order initially. Going into the synagogue and preaching the gospel, taking the opportunity with the Jews there and a few Jewish proselytes, Gentiles, to preach the gospel. Now, I want you to notice in connection with this first wave of opposition at Paphos here on the Isle of Cyprus. Many Christians go there on holiday today, never been there yet. But it's an interesting place, I'm told, and very nice and so on. One assembly that I know of there. But wonderful to think, you know, that Christianity was established and the gospel was preached there and many souls were saved. And yet, you know, the devil was very, very busy. If there was devotion in Antioch, in Syria, in Paphos, in Cyprus, sadly there was deception. What happened? We read in verse 6, a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Here's a man, Sergius Paulus, who was interested in the word of God. We read in verse 7, he desired to hear the word of God. Here Paul, for the first time, is in conflict with the enemy. Do you know what? This man called Bar-Jesus, otherwise known as Elymas, was just typical of the Jew, illustrates the Jew as a whole. Yes, he was a Jew. And it shows us how far a Jew had got from the Old Testament scriptures, had got from God's standards, had got from God's word. He is a false prophet, and that's condemned in the Old Testament many times. He has become that. Paul says, thou child of the devil. Didn't the Lord Jesus say to the Jews in the Gospel of John, ye are of your father the devil? Paul said to him, thou enemy of all righteousness. Do we not read in Romans chapter 10 in the early verses that Israel has not submitted unto the righteousness of God? Everything about this man is such a picture, a sad, graphic picture of the Jew at large and what the Jew had become and how far he had got from God. Solemn, isn't it? Serious. Do you notice when Elymas is smitten with blindness and punished in this way, Paul, we find, did this. And we read verse 11, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist in the darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. He became blind. What is God's judicial punishment upon the Jew, upon the nation of Israel? Blindness. Judicial blindness. We see that in Romans 9 and 10 and 11. They reject Jesus the Nazarene. Do you know, to this day, having visited assemblies in Israel more than once, a couple of years ago, my most recent visit, the Jews at large are melancholy people. They're not really a happy people in general. And they still refer to our blessed Savior as the hanged one. They refer to him in this despicable, awful, despising way, the hanged one. They reject him to this day. They're blind to who Christ is, Jesus of Nazareth. Listen, he's God. He's their Messiah. He's their true King. But wait a minute. It was the blindness of this false prophet, the Jew, that opened the eyes of the Gentile, Sergius Paulus. Verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed and astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. What's the result of the judicial blindness of the Jew? Well, do you know the teaching of Romans to any extent in Romans 9, 10, 11? It's this. It has led to the blessing of the Gentiles. It has opened the way. Thank God the gospel came to the shores of Britain. Likely preached by Roman soldiers who came, for all we know. Thank God the gospel reached here. Oh, yes. Somebody before an emperor, a Christian, was asked, can he give in one word the proof of the inspiration of the Bible? He said, the Jew. That's true. The more you think of the Jew, the history, the origin of the Jew, the career of the nation and all that's happened to them throughout history, and what is yet going to happen to them in the New Testament scriptures, prophetically speaking, and indeed in some of the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah and Zechariah. Wonderful future in store for the nation yet when the Lord Messiah reveals himself to them. Their blindness will come to an end. Their eyes will be opened to see who they put upon the cross. Zechariah 12. They shall look on him whom they pierced. Sad to think. What a punishment. This false prophet, deception, trying to put off Sergius Paulus. Why ever this Gentile man of some standing would want to be influenced by him, indeed, is incredible. Yes. But he wasn't put off, thank God. He could easily have been influenced. And this is what, of course, the false prophet was trying to achieve. Instigated by the devil. But this man became a believer. And no wonder we read the sequel in verse 12. He was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Not the doctrine of the Lord in theory so much. theoretically, but the doctrine in evidence, the doctrine in practice, the doctrine living and real. That's what we need to experience today. More could be said on that section, the first wave of opposition. But I want to bring this meeting to a conclusion. It's after 7. If you didn't notice it, that's great. Well, Paul left Paphos in Cyprus and sailed across to Perga. And this is where, sadly, a bit of a somber note to end on, I know, but this is where John Mark left him. I've already said it was a very significant stage reached, and John Mark left. We read in verse 13, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." What a disappointment. Nice to see devotion in the assembly at Antioch. Would to God we were more devoted in assemblies to the Lord. Solemn to think and serious to think and challenging to think of deception in Paphos in Cyprus with a false prophet element. But it's very sad to think, isn't it, of desertion. Likely when Paul and Barnabas needed John Mark so much. Paul's first disappointment. Why did John Mark leave? All kinds of opinions have been advanced. I've seen it written, well, Paul was left by Mark because John Mark, he missed the comforts of home and he wanted to go back to his mother. Eerie, dear, dear. Another cause possibly has been advanced in the commentaries, if you read them. Let's read the word of God when all come down to it. Is this, well, it was a rough, hard journey, another 160 miles to get to Antioch in Pisidia, had to be travelled, and we know from history it was a very rough region, and it must have been pretty hard for Paul and Barnabas to tread it. 160 miles. Paul did a lot of walking, you know, not jogging. If you have a jog, that's all right, but he walked. He did so in Acts 20, didn't he? He walked 20 miles down the mainland to meet up with a ship. 20 miles. What stamina this man had. What a godly man. I believe his whole being, body and soul and spirit, was absolutely in consecrated service to the Lord. There's a challenging thought. Are my hands, my eyes, my lips, my ears, my feet absolutely devoted to the Lord? What was it that C.T. Studd, we may not agree with everything he did and established the WEC, very good in many ways, Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, I'm not sure whether it's still in existence, but you know, he went to China and then he went away across there to Africa and died there and never saw his wife for quite a few years. You know, hats off to such a man. Yeah, great English cricketer. I met one of the English umpires. I didn't know who it was or what it was, but somebody in a boat in Dartmouth, one of the English, nice gentleman. Dickie Bird, I think they called him. I haven't a clue about these things. And a very nice man. And I said, have you ever heard about C.T. Studd? Oh, yes, yes, yes. The all-rounder equal to Botham. Who's Botham? Well, anyway. Yes, I know all about him. What did he do? Burned out for God in Africa. Do you know what he said? Gave away a fortune of £30,000, which was a fortune in those days. Do you know what he said? If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice should be too great for me to make for him. You talk about sacrifice. Where are we tonight? You talk about sacrifice. Not only C.T. Studd, but this dear man Paul. This great servant of the Lord. Well, no, I don't think it was a comfort at home that he left. I don't think it's a rough journey and he couldn't stand the pressure. I'm not being dogmatic, but do you know what I think it is? I think the reason he left Paul was because he wasn't in sympathy with his movements to the Gentiles. He didn't see that it was the will of God to take in the Gentiles in blessing and to overleap the confines and restrictions of the Jewish nation and take Gentiles into blessing. You know, for some time, John Mark was influenced by Peter. And that's a big lesson that Peter had to learn, wasn't it? God is no respecter of persons. Peter calls John Mark, my son. Likely he was brought to the faith and converted through the influence and preaching of Peter. So it's a probable, much stronger reason than the two already I've mentioned. Influenced by Peter, he couldn't see that God's blessing was extending to the Gentile. That God's blessing and purpose in the gospel was universal, not just confined to the Jew, but Gentiles also. You know, if you're in the work of God and even been called to it and fitted for it, don't think you'll get through that work after a few years or a few months maybe without any disappointment. You will get disappointment. Don't be tempted, please, to throw in the towel. The work of God makes demands upon us. There's no doubt about that. No doubt whatsoever. Don't be put off by disappointment. Isn't it great? Lovely note to end on. Isn't it great? This servant Mark, who failed, was restored to the confidence of Paul, as I've said, as he commends him in chapter 4 and verse 10 of Colossians. And what does he do later? He writes that wonderful gospel of the perfect, unfailing servant. Isn't that a touch of grace? Doesn't that show how far he had been restored to the Lord? Once he was a failed servant. It shows we may have failed and let the Lord down, but that's not the end of the matter. Do not feel you're no longer useful to the Lord. John, the failed servant, writes about the unfailing servant in his lovely gospel. May God bless his word. I just want to say, as I pray, that tomorrow night I'll preach the gospel from Paul's great address in Antioch and Pisidia, the rest of chapter 13. Then tomorrow night, or rather Monday night, God willing, we'll think of Paul's labours in chapter 14 in Iconium, Lystra and Derbe. Come to that meeting if you can, but especially pray for God's blessing. Thank you. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we do thank Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus.